on Chris Allen to give our opening prayer. After the prayer, we will be favored and really delighted by a musical number by Tom and Gail Schultz and Nikki Payne. You already have been favored by them, and then at the end of the evening, we'll be favored by them again. After the musical number, I will introduce the speakers for this evening. So, Chris?
Our dear God, we're thankful to be gathered together tonight. We're thankful to come together as seekers of wisdom and truth and spiritual experiences, those experiences that change us and nurture us. And we pray tonight you will help us as we open our hearts to those experiences, and you will be with the speakers as they give to us their thoughts and feelings and ideas, that they may do it in a way that is pleasing to them. We ask tonight that you will bless world leaders as we are in a crisis, that we may find peaceful resolutions to world problems and personal problems. We ask that you will bless us and watch us as we go home tonight, that we may go in safety. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father,
Thank you. That was really beautiful. From the perfect to the imperfect, I was asked to remind all of you that Friday, beginning at 8:30 in your programs, begin at page 5 and then continues on page 13. So if you're confused, it does begin at 8:30 tomorrow, and there's a terrific program. It's just on page 5. So please check your programs. I always look forward to Pillars of My Faith because it is here that people truly open up about themselves and their spiritual journeys. And in the past and always, I tend to take strength from their wisdom, from their differences, from their courage, and from their insights. Therefore, I would like to thank our speakers in advance tonight for their willingness to share with us, and like to say thank you all for your gift, because I think it really is a gift. Our first speaker, or at least the first paper, is by Deborah Austin Christensen. Dr. Christensen is a psychologist, is the director of Center for Counseling, Education, and Research at Orem Community Hospital, an adjunct professor at Brigham Young University, and an instructor at Utah Valley Community College. Her professional experience includes work with women's issues, eating disorders, sexual abuse, and individual and group psychotherapy. She has made numerous professional presentations, including a number on the subject of development of Mormon women. She's married and is a mother of 5 children, and told me that she is very proud of her church assignment, that of nursery leader. Tonight she's also sick, and so I didn't get much of a chance to meet Camille. But to Camille, and excuse me, I say this wrong, Carmack, will read her paper for her. I asked Camille, "Oh, you must be a good friend," and she winced and said, "Well, I'm a willing friend." So it's tough to come read someone else's paper, and we appreciate that. Paul Larson is our second speaker. I first met Paul in a males group that he and I both attended, and I was very struck by his varied interest, his enthusiasm, and by the fact that he was good with both his mind and his hands, something that I'm very jealous of. Paul is a screenwriter and also a carpenter and works in construction. One recent hobby that he described to me was moving a one-room schoolhouse stone by stone because it was to be demolished to another place in Zion Peak County with a lot of friends. Paul lives in Salt Lake City with his wife and 3 children, and he told me he likes short introductions. Our third speaker is Neil Chandler. Dr. Chandler did his master's and PhD work at Princeton University. He currently lives in Shaker Heights, Ohio, and is coordinator of creative writing for Cleveland State University. He has taught German and English for 16 years, and for 5 years has worked in business, both domestically and abroad. He is an author and a playwright, and has authored Benediction, a Book of Stories. On his bibliography that you require to send into Sunstone if you're speaking, he wrote under the subject of family, huge and complete. So if that's true, I hope he's successful. Our final speaker, Levina Fielding Anderson, received her bachelor's and master's degree from Brigham Young University and her PhD in English from the University of Washington. In the past, she has had the somewhat unlikely experience of being both the associate editor of the Ensign and the assistant editor of Dialogue. She is currently the president of Editing Incorporated and has edited numerous books, including recently co-editing with Maureen Beecher's Sisters of Spirit, or Sisters of Spirit.
In Spirit.
In Spirit. Personally, I found her very thoughtful, somewhat feisty, which I like, and deeply spiritual. She has always maintained a wide network of Mormon women and friends and encouraged them with conferences, sessions, and in more informal settings to write, to share, and to think about important issues. She and her husband, Paul, live in Salt Lake City and have one child. They're the essence of the program, and I'm happy to turn the time over to them. After they finish speaking, we'll be favored once again with a musical number by Tom and Gail Schultz and Nikki Payne. And then the closing prayer will be given by Gene Pohl.
I envy those with simple faith. My faith is not simple, and my process of faith has not been easy. But when I sit in Relief Society and listen to the faith of the women in my ward, I envy them their simplicity and the certainty of their beliefs. And I believe that there is greatness in that simplicity. But what seems so easy for many of them has been most difficult for me. I joined the church when I was 17, just finishing my junior year in high school. As I look back, I'm not sure why I joined, except that it seemed to be so simple and so obviously true. The things that the missionaries taught were just a putting into words all those things that I believed anyway, and it felt so good to be part of a community. And it is so easy to learn how to belong and what to do to be acceptable. In those days, everything about being a Mormon was easy for me. It was a life that I had been raised for in middle-class, middle America. I even enjoy being a wife, mother, homemaker, and all the domestic activities that come with these roles. And there were needs that I had. I found in the church a place to meet those needs. I had a need for recognition and praise. I had a need to prove my worth to myself and to others. I had a need to compete, to prove that I was okay by being better than others. I had a need for rules to govern my life. I had the need to make sense of a cruel world in a way that would soften the blows of reality. The church easily provided the avenue for me to meet those needs. At that time in my life, the church was like a nurturing parent. I knew that I had a lot to learn, especially about love. I knew that I was judgmental. I knew that I was competitive. I knew that, although on the surface I could perform loving acts of service as well as anyone, I was too needy within myself to be truly unselfishly loving. But the church was nurturing and provided me with abundant rewards for my way of being, and I was unable to give up those rewards in order to truly examine myself and make the needed changes. And then it ceased to be nurturing. In fact, it became downright painful. It's hard to say exactly when this happened. It could have been when the bishop told me that I had no right to pursue my education because I was a woman. Or when the stake presidency all lied to me about the reason for my release from the Stake Relief Society board. Or when I was told that I was no longer a good example to the women in the stake because I was going to school and neglecting my family. Or when I found that, although wrong had been done to me, there was no avenue of recourse. Everybody supported the authorities over me, and no one... Okay. I'll try to lean into it a little bit. And no one wanted to hear about what they had done to me. It was probably a compilation of all these things and more, but it was exactly what I needed to finally push me from the cradle and into the world of late adolescence. It's hard to go through adolescence in your 30s. But then I began to learn about the gospel. I had always thought that I knew the gospel well, but all I had known was the church. I knew very little about the gospel. When I speak on women's issues outside of Utah, people often ask me why I am a Mormon. And their asking has a quality that indicates that they think it is incredulous that I am a Mormon. After I joined the church, I came to Utah. I remember one time when we were first married, my husband and I drove and hiked to the top of Squaw Peak, to the place where it overlooks Utah Valley. I list this simple experience as one of my most beautiful and powerful experiences in life. I remember looking out from the side of the mountain and seeing the valley from one end to the other, and I remember the spirit I felt. I remember knowing that this was God's creation and that I was part of that creation. And the spirit spoke, "This is good. You are part of this. You are good." I know this sounds so simple as to almost seem mundane. Sometimes the simple is the most powerful. I remember a time when I was in my early 20s. I was a Relief Society president at the time, struggling to understand how I could possibly fulfill that calling. My feelings of inadequacy were so overwhelming as to be almost incapacitating. I had prayed that night to know that I was on the right path and to know that I was not alone. I remember the vision I received in which Christ came and spoke to me, and the feeling of love was so overwhelming that I had never before or have ever since experienced a love so strong. I am a Christian because I believe in Christ. I believe in Christ because in some small way I think I have known Him. When people ask me why I am a Mormon, I generally reply quite simply, because it teaches a gospel that I believe, a gospel that I find healing, a gospel that is in no way contradictory to the other beliefs that I hold. Most of the questioners shake their heads, not understanding how this could be. Most people, both inside and outside of the church, confuse the culture of Mormonism with the gospel of Christ. Most people still believe, or hope, that for a religion to be true, the culture that comes from that religion must be a perfect parent, warm and nurturing, intervening when we need help and preventing the challenges of life from hurting us. Most of us believe, or hope, that the culture that is a part of the church is a reflection of the theology of the church. I have not found this to be a valid belief. I have found my Mormonism to be challenging, not safe. I have found the nurturing to be conditional, not unconditional. The experience to be painful, not painless. The purpose of life is growth. We call it eternal progression. Life is a school, not a testing ground. In this school, we are to learn to be gods and goddesses, to understand and develop our sense of personal power and our capacity for expressions of love. In order for us to grow into ourselves as gods and goddesses, we need two contradictory components in our life: safety and challenge. Our safety is provided through our faith, through the love that we feel from our heavenly parents and our sisters and brothers, through our belief in the process of repentance and the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Our challenge is provided through commitment to the people, through our involvement in an imperfect culture. The challenge is as important as the safety for the development of the individual. When I was disappointed in my expectation that the church would be a nurturing parent, I had two options. First, I could scream and cry and shout and complain that I had been hurt by my parent. The church was that was supposed to be perfect and that wasn't supposed to hurt me. Second, I could take the stance of an adult. I could learn forgiveness, practice love, experience personal power and autonomy. I did both. Through these experiences, I learned that we only grow through our challenges. At some time, we must let go of our belief in perfect parents and take on the challenges of becoming adults. At some point, we must experience our personal power and our capacity to love others, including our leaders, with their faults, to accept the humanness of all. At some point, we must learn the gospel of Christ. We must cease to be judgmental. We must cease to think in hierarchies, using our hierarchies to prove our superiority. We must cease to value ourselves above others or our leaders above ourselves. We must cease to believe that they are right and we are wrong, or that we are right and they are wrong. We must begin to understand our interconnectedness. We must cease to condemn others for their differences, choosing instead to embrace the diversity and equality that is within us all. Christ-like love is only gained after struggle. The gospel of Christ and the imperfect society of Mormonism create the dialectic that is necessary for our growth. The contradictions that exist within Mormonism should not be perceived as deficiencies that have to be eliminated, but as challenges and invitations for growth. It is by struggling with the imperfection of our culture that we develop our mature selves. The conflicts are never solved, but it is the process of solving the conflict that is important, not the solution. It is in the process of solving that we enter into the process of becoming, which is our process, the purpose of our existence. Mormonism is something that I have chosen. I am committed to this people, and I also have a few rather simple beliefs. I believe in the reality of Christ. I believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and I have received a witness of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. I believe that the church has been led by prophets, and I believe that President Benson is a prophet, and I love him as a prophet and as a man. These things are simple parts of my faith. These beliefs have provided the thread that has held me in. Sometimes it has seemed to be a fragile thread, but it has always been there. I am thankful for these few simple beliefs in a complex world. These are the pillars of my faith.
Earlier today, I was nervous enough about this talk that I thought of asking for God's help and promising to send money to BYU. I got over that. I fell out of love with Mormonism in the early 70s. My disaffection had its roots, I believe, in my inability to any longer reconcile two contrasting trains of thought which are commonly taught young Mormons. The first thought is that we should seek the truth. The second is that we already know it. After a mission in 4 years at BYU, this neurosis had caused me enough unhappiness that I packed up my VW bus and drove out of the West, the family, and the Mormon church. My wife and I headed east, and we didn't stop until we got to the other coast, a big city, Washington, D.C., and a whole lot of anonymity. For 6 years, we lived in almost complete and blessed seclusion from the church. Then circumstances conspired to send us back west, and in 1980, we found ourselves once again in Zion. But it was okay. We stayed away from the church, and the church, except for a few home teachers, stayed away from us. While we were in the east, Ann and I were involved in the restoration of old townhouses. She designed them and I rebuilt them, but by the later 70s, I had begun to write movie screenplays. I taught myself the format and the structure, and by the early 80s, I was beginning to sell options on scripts. I was even getting commission work from directors. Producers and studio executives were beginning to pursue me. I was dining with movie stars and people whose names I'd heard of before. I might have been exuberantly happy at this success, except for one thing. The closer I came to my goal, the further away satisfaction seemed to move. The more energy I pumped into this life, the less alive I felt. Somehow my intimacy with life was being sucked away, and a disconnected hollowness had begun to replace it. A consciousness gradually emerged that a part of me had atrophied and had started to die. An intuition informed me that it was my spirit that was withering. And so, after some 13 years of godlessness, I began to pray again. These prayers came late at night in bed and were dialogues. Actually, monologues. But late correction to the talk. But, they certainly were not in the form that we were taught to pray. I just wanted to tell God about my life, my fears and pains and my joys. The strange thing was that I began to feel that I was being listened to. This encouraged me, so I continued, and I might have, in this fashion for some time, had not an event taken place. Several months after I felt I had established this contact, my movie script writing career collapsed. I was devastated. I found myself in the position of a junkie who'd had his drugs suddenly withheld. I was without hope and despairing and unsure about having or wanting a future. I was also a bit pissed off at God. After all my godlessness, I finally had turned back to him and all hell had broken loose. But despite that, I turned to him one more time and I asked a question which I posed out of the depth of my hurt. That question was, how can people live in the world but not be of the world? I hated being so dependent on the world, but I was damned if I knew how not to be. At that point, a thought began to enter my mind after praying that I should pay tithing. Now, there was a problem with that. I'd never had any belief whatsoever in tithing. And I found it rather absurd. We were, not only had my career collapsed, but we had very little money left, and the idea of taking 10% of that and paying it to an institution that I had severed relationships with seemed absurd to me. But the thought continued to plague me, and it got worse over the next couple of months until I came to a point that it was bothering me constantly. And I thought, the only way I can resolve this and get this out of my life is to pray about it and not get an answer. I wanted desperately to put the ball back in God's court. And so one Saturday night, I put the question to him, should I pay tithing? And instantly, I got a powerful feeling of affirmation. It overwhelmed me to the extent that my immediate response was, oh, shit. Early the next morning, I got up and I fiddled around our house for a little while, wondering, it was Sunday morning, wondering if I ought to go to church. And finally, it was late. I knew the meeting had started. It was just half a block away, but I grabbed our kids and I ran out of the house and went into church, and it was, the sacrament had already been passed and the speaker was being introduced, and we sat down way in the back, and he got up and he was a guest speaker, and he said, I want to speak to you on tithing today. And not only had he chosen that subject, but for the last 2 months a logic had gone through my mind constantly as to how tithing could help me overcome the predicament I'd gotten into. And that's exactly what this man said. He addressed it as the law of sacrifice, which is what I had been told in my mind over and over again. Well, I was dumbstruck. I walked out of the meeting, scared now. And for the next 2 weeks, I thought about it and looked for my courage to tell my wife. I finally found it. We sat down together again late at night. We had children by then. And I told her, I think we ought to pay tithing to the church. This was news to her. She looked at me and she asked me, did you really get an answer? And I stopped for a second and I said finally, yes, I did. And she gave one of those great responses. I said, well then, let's do it. And so, a week or so later, I snuck into a Mormon ward house, hoping not to be seen. And I paid my tithing, our tithing, 10% of all we had right then. Now, for about 9 months, it went on that way. We paid our tithing. We never attended church. Nobody knew who we were. But and I wonder sometimes what they thought of this little bit of money that trickled into their coffers. But we did it religiously. the end of those 9 months, another thought started to come to me. Who is this Jesus Christ to whom I pay so much money? And so, for the first time in many years, I picked up the Scriptures. I picked up the Bible. It was closest at hand. And I turned to the four Gospels and I began to read. And I found myself deeply intrigued by this person, Jesus. His teachings and the way he lived his life moved me as few other things had ever moved me. It was about Christmas time, so my wife bought me a copy of Jesus the Christ by Talmage. And I sat down with that. And I was moved again by the message about Jesus Christ that I read in there. It was about conference time when I finished reading that. And I decided, having read this scripture, that you can pray to God and he'll answer your prayers. I prayed one Sunday morning, "Is Jesus the Christ?" I received no instant affirmation. But I went downstairs and I turned on television and it was conference Sunday. And I sat down for a minute, decided I'd listen. And one of the brethren got up to speak and he said, almost verbatim out of my prayer, "If you're questioning if Jesus is the Christ, read the Book of Mormon." Now, I had a similar response to that I'd had to paying tithing. I had a very low opinion of the Book of Mormon from what I could remember. But I decided I was on a path and I would follow this thing out to the end and see where it led. I wondered also where you got a Book of Mormon. We were living in Salt Lake City, but I honestly could not think as to where you would get a Book of Mormon. So I, pondering that, I decided I'd go to Temple Square. I'm sure they'd have one. And I walked in the visitor center at Temple Square, and I said, "I'd like to read the Book of Mormon." I said it fairly quietly, but instantly there were reverberations through the whole building. "Somebody wants a Book of Mormon," and it echoed from voice to voice. Shortly after that, somebody brought forward a Book of Mormon, and it was one of these hardback books, and it had a little picture of a couple from Sandy in it. And well, I took it home, and I was determined to read it, and I was leaving on a camping trip, so I took it with me down into the desert in southern Utah with some close friends and began to read the Book of Mormon late at night with a little candle. It's a romantic image. I've read a lot of books in my life. I've been fanatic at times about reading, especially philosophy and thought, trains of thought, those types of things. When I was in college, I was into Karl Marx and some of the more radical thinkers and felt like I had covered the field fairly well. I was blown away by this book. I told my friends afterwards, "It's the most radical book I've ever read in my life," and they'd wince. They couldn't believe this, that this book, this simple little book, could be radical. But it was. I was moved by it. And not only that, intellectually, I was stirred by it. I couldn't wait until each night would come that I could sit down and read a little bit more of this book. And the teachings of the Book of Mormon did not wholly fit my impressions of the teachings most often found in the Mormon Church. I know that a great many things are taught from the thousands of pulpits and classrooms of Mormondom, but the overriding message I had received from the church was one of seeking security in the God-inspired structures of the church. Security in marriage through the temple, security in family through home evening, security in finances through tithing, but also through the welfare system, and an emphasis on work values. And so the list goes on of structures and programs created to establish a secure and righteous life. But that is not the message of the Book of Mormon that I found. In it, uncertainty is put forward as God's primary teaching tool in bringing about change in lives. One of the book's major metaphors, which I came to call wandering in the wilderness, concerns individuals who are willing to cut loose from their secure positions in the world and then learn to follow the Word of God as it comes to them personally. By wilderness, I mean a realm of uncertainty. And it really is only when our lives or some important element of our lives become tenuous that we stop talking long enough to seek and hear God's voice. The heart must not only be broken and the spirit contrite, but they must be focused with a singleness of mind on the source of all being. The second great metaphor of the book is journey. Whereas in the church it seems we are often fighting to maintain a status quo, in the Book of Mormon there is movement. Even though this movement is often expressed in physical terms, it also stands as a metaphor for movement of the soul. Many of the stories are about an individual or a group which feels compelled to leave home. When they do so, they enter the wilderness or realm of uncertainty. They are forced then to call on God and allow Him to personally lead them. They encounter hardships and roadblocks, and if they remain faithful to God's direction, they come through. But they are no longer the same people, for now they have experienced God and have participated with Him in an adventure. Experiencing God's power then begins to free the individual from the two great emotions which drive the Book of Mormon cultures down to the paths of destruction, greed and fear. Greed for the things of this world to empower us and give us dominion over others, and fear that once we have these things, we will lose them, or fear that when they are lost, we cannot survive without them. To me, the Book of Mormon put forward the process by which one escaped this cycle of greed and fear. But when that impression settled upon me, I was suddenly thunderstruck. This was the answer to the question which I had posed to God some 2 years before. How does one live in the world and not be of the world? For some time, my wife and I pondered this, and then we chose together to enter the wilderness. And part of our journey led us back into the church, an act my wife described as having all the glamour of telling your friends you had just signed up to sell Amway. I want to tell two stories of my experience since I've been in the church. I've served in several capacities. One was as a gospel doctrine class. In fact, that was the first calling I had after all these years of being out of the church. We used to actually call it Paul Larson's false doctrine class for all the mistakes I made. But in teaching, not too long ago, actually, a class, I was moved, after praying a great deal about this, to teach a class on traditions and how they form in our own church. But it was not an intellectual discussion. I was going to pose questions to people and then show them where they had wandered from the scriptures. The first question I asked was, how many believe that the primary purpose of a woman's life is to be a mother and a wife? A sea of arms went up, which is kind of natural in response to a question like that. And then I asked them to find that in the scriptures. They couldn't find it in the scriptures. They couldn't find it in President Benson's talk, which I had read just to make sure. But as they went through this, they became frustrated, and as they became frustrated, they became very angry. And suddenly a feeling entered that room of contention, which I was desperately trying to play down, seeing that I was the object of their anger. I asked a second question. Well, finally, somebody raised their hand in the class and said, the purpose of everybody's life is exaltation, men, women, or children. And that is what the scriptures teach us. There's various means to that exaltation, but that is what the scriptures teach us. And yet, I had heard recently in that ward the other thing taught. But now they were pretty angry at me. And if I'd been wise, I would have backed out of there right then. But I wasn't wise. And I had felt pushed to teach this lesson. So I brought up the second thing. I said, this is not a tradition. It can be found in the scriptures. But we have a problem here because we only quote this one scripture and we leave out everything else that's taught about this. And I said, the line is, this is the only true church. Now, somebody knew right away. That's found in the Doctrine and Covenants, the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, in which the Lord says, this is the only true and living church. But I said, by only quoting that line, we've altered the Scriptures, because the Lord has revealed a number of things on this in the Doctrine and Covenants and in the Book of Mormon primarily. I said, I want to read these things to you, but they wouldn't let me read them. They got angrier and angrier to the point that I finally had to stop the discussion and say, we're going to read the Scriptures. And so we read the Scriptures. Now, the aftermath of that was not altogether fun. It was a hard lesson to teach. It wasn't a lesson I wanted to teach. I spent a week praying about it, had I made a mistake, and I kept getting the sense, no. We are developing traditions in this church which are beginning to vary from what has been revealed in the Scriptures. We do know things. There is truth that we do know. But we cannot let the pride of our hearts tell us that we have learned more than our experience with God has actually taught us, or that we have learned enough. When we do this, we close ourselves to uncertainty and God's voice, and then we fall back into the cycle of fear and greed and the anger they generate. Now, the second experience I wanted to mention here in closing has to do with the bishop of our ward at the time we became active. He was a Samoan man, very bright, full of energy, full of intelligence. And for some reason, he picked me as his second counselor in the bishopric shortly after I'd become active. When I conducted meetings and had stood in my capacity in the ward, I refused, and as I had prayed about this, I had always had the sense that there were things about myself I didn't have to change to be a Mormon. And one of those things had to do with my dress, whether I wore a white shirt or not. I never did. I never wore a suit. I went to some stake meetings with my leather jacket and Levi's on. But I always had the sense in prayer that that was fine. I was changing things far more important than that, in a sense, but I also was expressing something. I needed to hang on to something of myself as I was making this transition. Anyway, there were complaints from certain people, leader-type people, about the way I looked, and sometimes the way I spoke. And one ex-stake president came into this bishop one time to complain. This bishop, such a wonderful man, he sat back and listened to the complaint and said, isn't it wonderful how we can all be so different? When we were released, I kind of stood to the side while the others were congratulated, hugged and whatever, and I eventually ended up back in the office and I did a few things back there. Sometime later, this bishop came in. He closed the door. He said, I need to talk to you. Almost pushed me into the bishop's office. I wondered what I had done on this last day. He closed the door and he took a step towards me and he grabbed me by the lapels and put me right up in front of his face and he said, never change. Never change. And I knew what he meant. It was a thing that I had felt in prayer. That element of myself need not change to be a Mormon. This man has left himself open to uncertainty. He knows he doesn't know everything. And for that reason, he doesn't know much fear either. He could see me and not be afraid of me. Both of these experiences, though, are true of church life.
And of frustration to those very serious persons charged for missionary purposes with enhancing our public image, it has for me and for entirely parallel reasons been a source of some comfort and affirmation. I am a believer especially in the Mormon heresies. of which I'll talk more later. I've also spent a great deal of my life in places where the fact of ordinary religious practice is itself a kind of heresy. I remember well one day long ago a graduate student coming into my office and wondering nervously if she might ask me a personal question. She had just heard I was a Mormon. Was it really true? I allowed that yes, it was in fact true. And she then questioned me again and precisely to find out just exactly what I meant by yes and what by true. And when I had answered these questions as well, she stood across from the desk in evident dismay and neither spoke nor made any move at all to leave, but like a parent who has caught a child in some flagrant transgression of the rules, stood and waited for my explanation. And I, like any caught child, knowing there is in such cases never an adequate explanation, began instead with subtlety and diversion. Did she, I asked, mind if I asked her a personal question? Why, I pressed my professorial advantage, did she seem so concerned about these things anyway? Her answer, however, was straightforward. She had never before known anyone she considered intelligent who was even remotely religious. And to learn that I was a Mormon. This, of course, was in the early 70s when Mormon culture was distinguishing itself by and large through resistance to, or at least militant non-involvement in, the social and political battles changing the larger culture, and which would only later challenge or change the church. She was so clearly dumbfounded, I could clearly imagine the revisions, the unpleasant reassessment that was going on behind her disbelieving eyes. We talked a while longer, I talked mostly, but our parting was only polite. Somewhat earlier, as a graduate student, I had undergone a period of intense scientific scrutiny when the anthropology department discovered certain students on campus were practicing Mormons. This was during the later Nixon years when government grant monies for research trips to primitive societies in Bora Bora or deep in the African interior had dried up almost completely. And so the anthropologists were delighted and relieved to discover a primitive religious culture right there under their noses on campus. I spent many hours with earnest researchers who pored over long, glean lists of words and phrases and acronyms and struggled heroically to learn our arcane language. One such anthropologist, a brilliant one, a young man, in fact, who actually did receive rare grant money to visit a Central African witch cult never before successfully visited by a white man, and who, as a result, spent 4 months tied to a stake. And then another 7 observing and recording the strange mores of a fantastic religious culture, he also cornered me one day. He had finished his studies and had just completed a trip to the University of Utah to interview for a job in the Department of Anthropology. When he returned, he pushed me into a corner and demanded, "Let's get this straight, Chandler. You're a Mormon?" "Yes," I confessed. "So, I mean, you're like a real Mormon. You believe that stuff. You do all that stuff." "I guess so," I equivocated. Silently, this expert on exotic religion went back to his work table and to the witch cult article he was working on. "Man," he said, and he shook his head as he said it, "you are on a heavy trip." Another professional friend once recounted to me a horror story in which a Mormon acquaintance, having been informed on by a right-minded, honor-coded friend and stranger in the faith for an infraction he had not actually committed but would not have considered grievous even had he been guilty, was called up before aroused authority. What interested my friend beyond the role and use of informants in Mormondom was the jaded pragmatism of the accused. He had not particularly stood his ground. Instead, he had put on the whole sackcloth of deference, demurring, destroying potential evidence, agreeing, cooperating, cynically doing whatever needed to be done in order to avoid suffering even the unjust displeasure of authority. There was something disturbing about that, he thought, something totalitarian in spirit. For all our Mormon niceness, which he conceded, and for all our studied earnestness and industry, our faith still had the chilling medieval look of organized religion. And what was I to say? I, who had once been informed on and subsequently interrogated because I had drunk Coca-Cola on the plane en route to my mission. What say except that for every horror story he could tell, I could tell a dozen. I am, in fact, a sort of collector of stories, these kinds and others. With reference to stories, I had a student once tell me that when she read the Bible, though she liked the sense of so much and so distant history, she had no sense of God speaking her to her through that history. As a woman, it all sounded like the same old boys' club to her. The stories did not, by and large, make her proud to be a human being. There were some awful stories in that book. Its vaunted righteousness seemed partisan, inflammatory, hurtful, and self-righteous toward any but the chosen. What was the attraction? How did one, why should one, surrender to the so often dim and narrow and sometimes outright dangerous representatives of God on earth? At such times I have felt not a little cornered. I do not relish being called upon to defend organized religion. The very phrase sounds oppressively bureaucratic, a noun in fervent passive voice. It's a little as if one had been asked to defend corporate culture or institutional food or the military-industrial complex. It's a little as if one had been called to serve as a spokesman for the American Tobacco Institute. Demonstrably, the record of organized religion is and has not always or perhaps even mostly been wonderful. And I have great sympathy for doubters. I am, in fact, a believer whose principal talent and inclination is for doubt. So why persist? And now, at last, we come to my assigned topic, or as near as I can get, not the pillars, but rather the riptides of my faith, the submerged currents that draw and drag me back. To begin with, as an easy doubter, I know a secret, namely that doubt is easy, too soon exhausted. It may have the form of struggle, but it lacks the substance. The real temptations, the battles lie, in fact, in faith. And faith, I think, is hard. How does one finally survive the incongruities, the compromise, the outright violence of faith? If you are wondering what on earth I can be talking about, let me tell you a small story, only one of many that might be told. In the early 70s, a sister I knew decided she had no choice but to throw her teenage son out of her home. He had been a good boy, more or less, a good student, certainly. He went to church, though a little too reluctantly, but he had grown his hair long, an ominous sign, and he had put a large handmade peace symbol up on the wall of his room, and he refused to take it down. Meanwhile, an apostle of the Lord had warned all the church at General Conference that that peace symbol was actually the broken cross of the Antichrist, a taunt and an affront to the Savior, an invitation to blasphemy. Who could truly love the Lord and allow the Antichrist into her home? What choice did she have? Her son would not believe the apostle. He would not relent. And she was caught between her solemn, all-embracing temple commitment to the truth and the kingdom, and on the other hand, her mother's weakness for an errant son. I am happy to tell you that in this case, as perhaps in most cases, weakness finally won out. He did not leave, and he did not take down his sign. But my happiness is not without guilt, for I can promise you as well that it was not the boy, but his mother who suffered greatly for her sin, which, as far as I can tell, was the sin of faith. And faith is hard. But what of organized religion? Must we put up with organized religion too? I'm afraid so. Even outside of religion, it's everywhere, and it's inevitable. Every time human beings decide on moral standards to guide human behavior, and all such standards are metaphysical, spare me the rationalizations, they look to institutions to impose them. It begins, of course, with family. If you've been a Mormon long, you may be unaware that other people, including atheists, have, cultivate, and even believe in families. And it is important in this respect to remember that most of our metaphors for deity are parental, and those for the church, familial. But beyond the family, there is also, and for instance, Little League Baseball, which is going to be fair and equitable, damn it, and wholesome and positive. Except, of course, that some parents and some coaches are unreasonable and overzealous and have to be dealt with carefully, politically. While for reasons of ambition and competitive pragmatism, not everything is always fair or equitable or wholesome or positive. There are also support groups, for example, 12-step programs and no-step programs, support groups for women and now even for men. And there are workshops, like the writing workshops I have taken part in, where people come not just for personal or professional growth, but, as it turns out, and as I have learned, for understanding and for forgiveness and even for redemption. And whose success is threatened by gossip, by factions, by cliques, by what is known generally as organizational behavior. For me, outside of Mormonism, it was the cooperative preschool, where the child was God, and Janet, the teacher, a high priestess whose rules of conduct in service to the child God were administered far more rigorously than any regimen ever imposed by any religion. If my friend thought his Mormon acquaintance was craven in facing up to Mormon authority, he should have seen the hapless parents brought up on charges before the council of the cooperative preschool. You see, church is everywhere, and everywhere organized or organizing. Organized religion is beyond prevention. The only difference lies in size and expectation. Because churches, formal churches, cannot hide the voice for which they claim to speak, they cannot escape the absolute expectations which we have of them. And because when they succeed, they grow, become corporate and official in girth and manner, become bureaucracies, become organized religion, they are doomed to disappoint us. Nibley tells us that worldly success is a prescription for disappointment. But disappointment is not failure. It's only a sobering reflection of the human condition. Meanwhile, this corporate, bureaucratic, organized religion has been a home to me. I am using Frost's definition of home as the place that when you go there, they have to take you in. A church extends the familial imperative to everyone who walks through the door. It's infuriating. I, at least, infuriate many. Many have had, for the church's sake, to forgive me. And I, in turn, sometimes forgive some. There is one older brother in my ward whom I have sometimes driven literally wild. During the years when I was a teacher of the quorum of which he is a member, I am not, because nobody is about to make me a high priest. He sometimes stormed out of the meeting, trembling with rage over whatever outrageous heresy it seemed to him I was propagating. But I soon discovered that every Sunday he greeted me with a handshake, a determined smile, and new resolve to try yet one more time to endure my lesson. He is now getting very old and was recently released from the High Council because he can no longer do the driving necessary to fulfill that calling. As a kind of consolation and to make sure he has a commensurate office, he's been called to replace me as instructor. He has no gift for teaching. Moreover, his instincts lead him to use every possible opportunity to combat my years of heresy with a long and predictable sermon on the blessings of obedience. But he sweats bullets over those lessons. And I have resisted the impulse to get up and walk out, as I have often been encouraged to do, or to fall asleep as everyone else does. In fact, over the weeks, I think he has come to look for me as his only reliably attentive listener. In fact, I think, though I wouldn't swear to it, I think we have come recently to develop a kind of perverse affection for, if still no semblance of agreement with, one another. And I have come to this small miracle, I can't boast of many, to the terrible disciplines of organized religion. But if faith is necessary and organized religion inevitable, must it be Mormonism? Let me be honest about some fundamentals. I am the product of an observant Mormon home in the center of avid Mormonism. I was recruited methodically from the moment of my birth. Still, as an adolescent, I found myself embarrassed by my parochial church and culture. I decided I was an agnostic. The very word resounded with sophistication. But in the military, I discovered there was a baseline decency in my abandoned culture I was not finding in the world abroad. I didn't know that wasn't the world. I conceded that I had not given my church a genuine chance. The chance I gave it was a mission. My peers in the mission home voted me the elder most likely to be sent home early. But I was not. That does not mean I avoided encounters with authority. But I stayed. I learned things I hadn't known were knowable, and I came home a Mormon. I tell you this not to confirm the extraordinary truth claims of Mormonism, but to document the rather ordinary trajectory of a very ordinary spiritual life. I have no doubt there are Baptists and Buddhists and Rosicrucians. I could pronounce that when I wrote it out before. Rosicrucians and even agnostics who tell a very similar story of indoctrination, rebellion, and reconciliation. But if you asked me if I could be as happy with any other religion, I would tell you no, though my reasons flow not so much from my present, nor Mormonism's present, as from what I hope to be its future as a religion, beside and beyond its organization. I am a believer in the transforming power of ideas, but also that ideas take hold very slowly and always incompletely. I believe that the Old Testament brought home very slowly and painfully the notion of a single God insistent on justice. That in the New Testament we encounter a sacrificing God's forgiveness, a notion, by the way, which still strives with human understanding. And finally, through Joseph Smith, we encounter a God beyond the philosophical and theopolitical necessity of absolutism. A God beyond hierarchy who concedes room in his pantheon even for us, and grants to men and women and to the environment of both integrity or wholeness. This too is surely a rudimentary and therefore difficult transforming idea. And I do not intend a treatise, but let me mention a couple of things. A couple of the heresies, the Mormon heresies, of which we stand accused, Joseph Smith stands accused, and of which I spoke earlier with great affection. First, it seems to me that one of the chief glories of Mormon theology is to have returned materialism. Excuse me. That is a husbanding concern for this world, this time, this flesh, to its place in the pale Pauline hierarchies of Christianity. To have begun to free us from paradigms that have little or nothing to do with life on earth. If truly we need to work out our salvation in this physical environment, then it is useful to think that it has something and not just something perfected and therefore inhuman and no longer physical, in common with the environment to come. Second, if, as Joseph Smith says, men and women as well as God are self-existent beings, then he must love us not just as we love our children and our other possessions because they are ours, but simply because we are. An unparalleled generosity, and at the same time a precariousness which grants great dignity to human life and great poignancy to the life of God. Finally, and I understand there was a session I missed today in which we learned something about the movements in theology, feminist theology, discussions of new notions of the Godhead. Factions, some wanting to turn to feminine notions of God or androgynous notions, some resisting that. But it seems to me that as Mormons, we have a great gift and a great opportunity, for we have already changed the metaphor, introduced the goddess back into the Judeo-Christian Godhead. Certainly no church can have made less use of such an opportunity. But of all religions, we have been granted a great head start. It is almost beyond comprehending, but perhaps Mormonism is to be a force to overcome the world, its history, and the leaden tyranny of biology. Who else has been better armed to overcome the sin of patriarchy? Once long ago, in an institute class, surrounded by friends, we read to one another the conclusion of an article of someone who had been struggling with our organized religion, and who had concluded that at some time one must give up struggling and break off and look for new horizons. And we looked around the room and at one another and realized together that for us at least that was not an option, that all the horizons to be sought were in that very struggle. And that is my testimony. And I'm glad to be asked to share it with you.
Feels real good to stand up. Why don't y'all do it? Okay, thank you very much. If that relieves the tension a little bit. Now, is there somebody in the back who can't hear or anyplace else? Wave your hands. I'll assume I'm fully audible in that case. There are a couple of things I wanted to add to the introduction. One is that it is a real pleasure to be asked to speak with Paul and Neil. My husband, Paul, and Neil used to hang out in the same institute class at Princeton, although Paul had no effect on Neil's later development as a writer, I'm sure. And Paul Larson and Anne have been our next-door neighbors for 8 years, and we did not plan our presentations jointly tonight. But it's been good having them so close. Our boys are the same age, and when they turned 8, we hiked into Calf Creek Falls and baptized them there together. That's a special experience. The other thing I wanted to mention is that I'm the newly appointed editor of the Journal of Mormon History, and September 1st is the cutoff date for consideration of manuscripts for next year. So get them to me in triplicate during the next 7 days, please. I've entitled my remarks, In the Garden God Hath Planted, Explorations Toward a Maturing Faith. And I, with you, would like to thank Tom and Gail and Nikki for uniting us in that moment of worship at the beginning of tonight's. It had the feeling of peace that I have hoped for as I prepared my remarks. When I was teaching freshman English at the University of Washington in about 1969, I had a very bright Chinese-American student who uncharacteristically missed 2 classes in a row. When he showed up for the 3rd class, I asked where he'd been. I was in my room, Gary said. I couldn't think of a good reason to come out. I spent the afternoon with him just talking, trying to understand why this bright, competent, hitherto motivated young man was suffering an existential crisis of enormous proportions. No one event had triggered it, but he had been overwhelmed by the meaninglessness of life. He literally could not find any good reason to continue living, though he was not feeling particularly suicidal. As we talked, I caught a glimpse of his universe, a black hole that pulled into it all sparks of awareness, extinguishing them remorselessly, one by one. I sensed the crippling and crushing that happens to someone who looks out into the universe and sees not the face of a loving father and mother, but only blackness whirling toward oblivion. And I wondered about myself. Why, despite my glib graduate school discussions of angst and existential despair, had I never taken either seriously? Why, even as I saw Gary's universe, did I sense, beneath my feet and at my back, as solid as granite, a loving and attentive presence? Whatever I identify as my consciousness is anchored in and shared with a consciousness of God, inseparably connected with that attentive, loving presence. I cannot remember a time when this has not been so. My patriarchal blessing bestowed upon me at age 11 told me, "You have received a testimony of the gospel, knowing within your heart that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior of all mankind." I do know. I accept that gift of faith as pure grace. I grew up in a devout and loving home with 5 brothers and sisters on farms in southern Idaho and central Washington. Ours was a household of faith and miracles of healing, miracles of protection, miracles of adverse weather control. Ours was also a household committed to the church. My father was bishop twice and built 2 chapels. My mother taught primary for 45 years. Both were returned missionaries. All of us children married in the temple. My 2 brothers and I went on missions. The grandsons are following suit. Furthermore, I had the immense good fortune to be persecuted for my religion when I was growing up. My family moved from a solidly Mormon community in Idaho when I was about 12 to the Columbia Basin in Washington, where the construction of the Grand Coulee Dam had brought thousands of acres under cultivation. One side effect was to upset the existing agricultural base of dryland farming, much of it by families who had been in the area for 2 or 3 generations. The only church in town to that point had been a comfortable little congregational community church. Since many of the new farmers came from Mormon areas of Idaho and Utah, the economic differences coincided with religious differences. The congregational minister responded by preaching openly anti-Mormon sermons that were for a time quite popular with his parishioners. The natural problems of integrating newcomers with old and well-established families were thus exacerbated by religious suspicions. I'll have to admit that the persecution amounted only to mild social ostracism and very mild name-calling, carrot snappers for Mormons. Our school was way too little to turn up its nose at Husky Mormon athletes, and you didn't have to have a date to go anywhere except to the junior prom. Thus, with very little inconvenience or distress to myself, I chose Mormonism and its values as my own, solidifying my already solid Mormon identity and bonding culturally with my own community. The most important predictive fact about me then was that I was a Mormon. It explained me, summarized me, justified me. As I grew into consciousness of myself as a person, it was as a Mormon person, identified wholly with what I perceived to be the major values and norms of the church. My mission in France, graduating twice from BYU and spending 8 years on the staff of the Ensign, were all experiences that both deepened and challenged my simple one-to-one identification with the church. I still am a Mormon, a committed, believing Mormon. I never considered marrying outside the church, and Paul's own strong testimony and active family were both attractions to me when I married. He has been in a bishopric and on the High Council. He resigned from that position to teach our son's primary class. We pay tithing. We have temple recommends. We attend church weekly, study scriptures, have family home evening, and hold family prayers. I subscribe to and read all of the church magazines. I have taught primary since age 14 with a few gaps and currently teach Sunbeams. I'm going for the record. This is my seventh year. And run a den of Cub Scouts. I've been a visiting teacher since age 19. We feel deeply blessed with a loving family life, stimulating work, good friends, and good health. We acknowledge the Lord's hand in these blessings. In short, there are many ways in which we are typical Mormons and in which the word Mormon summarizes the most important things about me. But Mormon is not the only adjective I would use today. Two others are intellectual and feminist. These are aspects of myself that the church does not necessarily approve, reinforce, and encourage. Instead, the message that I hear is one of denial, repression, and suspicion. Intellectually, the church, through BYU, gave me what I consider to be a first-rate education and reinforced a powerful hunger for learning. But I now find the official attitude towards scholarship in general, and Mormon studies in particular, to be quite dismaying. As a woman, I feel deeply alienated from the structure of the church. Theologically, it offers a vision of godhood that includes the feminine principle in the form of a divine mother in heaven. But as a practical matter, the church defines women primarily as child rearers and husband nurturers, steers women into supportive roles organizationally, uses their labor to operate important programs, but withholds from them the final financial and managerial responsibilities it grants to men, and it gives men a preferential relationship with God through their ordination to the priesthood. I know many other intellectuals and feminists with whom I share much who have become disaffected and disappointed with the church. Some have drifted away, as the saying goes. Others have marched out, slamming the door behind them. Neither is a viable option for me. God does not speak to me only through the church, nor does God speak to me in everything the church says. But I still hear that divine voice in many of the church's messages. I accept the beauty of its community, the authority of its ordinances, its shaping of a vessel from which we may drink the waters of life. Over the years, as I have found my own identity taking shape in a different pattern than that the church prescribes for women, I have also found my understanding of God developing in some non-correlated ways. Two aspects of God's character that I am seeking to understand most keenly right now are diversity and free agency. First, diversity. Last week, I stood in a little meadow below our cabin, up to my waist in green plants. Slowly, I rotated in a circle, looking at what was growing within a 3-foot radius. I counted 23 different varieties, none of them shrubs or trees, none of them flowering, each a different shade of green. To perceive each of these aspects of color, texture, and shape without being able to name them, describe them, or probably even remember them accurately was an exhilarating revelation of how highly God values diversity, even in little things. God doesn't plant lawns. He plants meadows. But we belong to a church that right now values lawns, their sameness, their conformity, the ease with which they can all be cut to the same height, watered on schedule, and be replaced by new turf if necessary. One of Paul's friends also observed that it makes it easy to spot the dandelions, too. All organizations are limited in their ability to handle diversity, but our church seems particularly limited right now in its ability to cherish and nurture individuals, as wild geraniums and catnip and western coneflowers and yarrow, not as identical blades of grass in a uniformly green lawn. When Joseph Smith said he taught his people correct principles and let them govern themselves, I've usually assumed that this must be God's method, too. But now I'm not so sure. I think rather that he expects us to identify those correct principles out of the floods and torrents of raw experience with which he drenches us daily, experience of good and evil and every gradation in between. Some of those principles will make us more like him. Others will take us far from him. Our choices relentlessly reveal the desires of our hearts, no matter what our lips may say. When we find principles that work for us, principles that teach us the manner of happiness, then we try to share them with others. When a group of us shares the same principles, we have a community. The church teaches many of those principles, but I no longer believe that it teaches all of them, nor do I believe that the church is the only place we should seek them. I now believe at this stage in my life in the fundamental holiness of diversity. One of the results of this discovery is an evolution in my understanding of revelation and how it comes. I grew up, probably like most of you, with the red telephone model of revelation. The red telephone rings. The prophet, who has been sitting there staring at it alertly, seizes it. God dictates a crisp sentence. The prophet scribbles it down, says, "Right, chief," and hangs up the red phone. He comes out into the room where we are all sitting on folding aluminum chairs holding our notepads and pencils. We listen alertly. He announces, "Now hear this. The gymnasiums will get red indoor-outdoor carpeting with basketball courts printed on them." Or whatever the message du jour happens to be. I now feel that we get revelation from many sources, sometimes clearly, sometimes emerging from conflicting points of view, sometimes as personal discoveries, sometimes brought to us as other people. The model of revelation that now makes more sense to me is that we're all working in a madhouse, a zoo. There are lots of phones. They're all ringing. People are talking into them and trying to listen. They're also talking to each other. We say, "Wait just a second, Joel, I've got a call coming in," or, "Let me put you on hold, God, someone is waving a memo at me." Sometimes God on the phone is saying, "Joan's got the memo you need, pay attention." Sometimes the messages contradict each other. There's also background music, word processors clicking, printers clacking, videos flashing. You can hear birds, cars, helicopters from the outside. Some people are slamming file drawers open and shut looking for last week's messages. And these messages are all very important. They're about lunch. Lunch is free, but the schedule is uncertain. Who gets to go when, what the menu is, who you get to sit by, and how long you get to take. Depending on how hungry you are, the more numbers you punch, files you search, and people you ask. Quite frequently, lunch appears on your desk while you're looking because someone ordered pizza on one of those phone calls. And even when you go to the Sky Room, where it is served on a lovely linen tablecloth, there are still phones, people at the same table talking, people at adjoining table whose conversations you overhear, background music, birds, and an occasional colossal crash from the kitchen where somebody tried to enter through the exit. Revelation is not an orderly, linear process. It can be a sunburst of insights, a glimmer of comprehension, the rethinking with understanding of long past events, the testing of a beloved principle in an unforeseen crucible, But most important of all, it is our experience, even if it begins with instructions from elsewhere. Even if there is such a thing as a red phone, it must become our experience before it becomes our revelation. The second principle, free agency, is even more fundamental than diversity, since diversity could not exist without it. As I grew up, free agency was a kind of true-false quiz, or at best a multiple-choice test. The freedom to make the right choices, as defined by the rule books, held firmly in the hands of our teachers. I no longer believe in this view of freedom. We are far from understanding the absolute and deadly seriousness with which God regards free agency. Contemplate, if you will, his profound reluctance to tamper with it, no matter what is at stake, his terrible patience as we make choices, sometimes stupid, sometimes irresponsible, sometimes downright dangerous. I believe that he suffers with us as we learn the consequences of some choices, suffers so profoundly that only the atonement could preserve for us the continued ability to choose. Other decisions he celebrates with us. Jesus did not say, "Read my mind," or even "Read my lips." He said, "Follow me." That divine invitation sets us in motion. Freedom is a dance that we enter into, understanding only as we move that each gesture flings grace or grief to the far reaches of the universe. It is a dance with life, with death, and ultimately with the light that fills the immensities of space where no space exists without kingdom. This view of free agency has developed in large measure from my struggle to understand why history in general, and Mormon history in particular, has taken some of the directions it has. Let's look at Joseph Smith for an example. Linda King Newell's and Valene Tippett Avery's biography of Emma Hale Smith was deeply disturbing to me for the documentation it provided about Joseph Smith and the origins of polygamy. Michael Quinn's examination of the termination of polygamy raised painful and poignant questions about intention and deception on the part of Joseph's successors. Richard Bushman, Jan Shipps, and Michael Quinn responsibly, sensitively, and exhaustively examined the rather distasteful role of folk religion in the first decades of Mormonism. I had to take this information seriously. You see, I love Joseph Smith. I do not feel betrayed and angry if Joseph were wrong or mistaken or misled, and I think that he was sometimes, maybe even frequently. Those times were direct results of his free agency. Certainly God spoke to him. God speaks to everyone. But Joseph listened better than a lot of us and actually entered into a dialogue that lasted for the rest of his life. It is the listening and the dialogue that are the models for us, I believe, not whatever notes he jotted down in the course of that ongoing conversation. Let me be more specific. I was shocked and disgusted to discover that the prophet of my church married a 14-year-old girl, fully consummated that marriage, and concealed it from his wife. My image of prophet did not accommodate this kind of behavior. I could not begin to find holy motives for such behavior. I also felt deeply guilty, naturally, for feeling this way about the prophet. I took my indignation and guilt to the Lord in prayer over a period of time. I don't recall being particularly sophisticated or eloquent in my petition. It was more along the lines of, "If Joseph Smith did this, and it looks as if he did, then he was a real jerk. What do you have to say about it?" You know, on some level, I wasn't even expecting an answer, but I got one from that attentive, loving presence. Gently, tenderly, and with finality came the words into my mind, "Joseph is mine. He is in my hands." God did not agree or disagree with me that Joseph was a jerk. He did not agree or disagree that Joseph had made a mistake. He acknowledged my grief and upheld me in those same hands that were holding Joseph and that upheld Helen Marr Whitney, not only at age 14, but for the rest of her long life. I have the feeling, though, that if I hadn't acknowledged my outrage and hadn't protested it to the Lord, that I probably wouldn't have got that answer. As a result, my affection for Joseph Smith is, if anything, increased by this new information about him, and I want to know more. I want to know everything I can because I love him, not because I'm trying to decide whether he is worthy of my love. Freedom and diversity intersect not in rules, not in regulations, but in relationships. The ultimate value of that experience for me was not what I learned about prayer or even about Joseph Smith, but what I experienced in that loving relationship. It is a lesson that I continue to learn in the relationships that are closest to me. Well, these are discoveries that I am making just now. They're far from the final word in the divine dialogue that I hope will last for the rest of my life. We belong to a church that, for the time being, enforces and rewards conformity, hierarchy, and obedience. I think that this direction is an experiment, the result of choices, perhaps instigated by some leaders, but in which we have cooperated. It happens to be an experiment which tacitly encourages adults to remain dependent and which exacts a particularly high price from its women. I think God is watching it with loving attentiveness and with terrible patience. Patience is hard, but I plan to still be here when the church stops experimenting with lawns and refocuses on the garden which God hath planted. The glory of the church, realized in many shining ways even now, is its ability to foster conditions in which richly loving relationships can thrive with each other and with Zion. And he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Thank you.
Thank you. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gift of friendship and the gift of being together and of loving one another. We thank thee for the experience of this evening. We are grateful for these people who have spoken to us, who have spoken of things that are very precious to them, and who have told us of experiences that they hold dear. We ask thee to help us that the things we have heard will become part of our lives, that we will have assurance that the things that seem right will be right for us. We thank thee for all that we enjoy. We are grateful for the things we've heard this evening and for the spectacular way that they have been presented to us. Watch over us now and be with us until we meet tomorrow. We humbly pray in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jean, thank you.